One of the signs that was fun to pass by in Malawi, Africa, was this little sign. It was at the entrance to where we would go in and out of the place where we stayed, the gated area. And it was a wonderful part of their worship. It was kind of antiphonal. They would say, "God is good," and they would respond, "All of the time." And then someone would say, "And all the time? God is good." And it was just a delight, a wonderful, wonderful delight. But that is not how we feel at times. There are times when we struggle with the goodness of God. And I'd like to show a little clip of someone who struggles, and just as a way of introducing this idea. Need a little sound, Matt. Well, we'll go back there. No? Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. We struggle. That's the idea. We struggle. That's the idea that we have. And this is a little hot for me, I think. I'm getting a little bit of an echo here. I have wondered about the goodness of God at times. One of the times where I began to doubt and worry about God's goodness was when I was about 13, and I had an early morning paper route, and when I would throw this paper route, I would go by this truck stop in Haviland, Kansas. Now, if you were to do the Google version, the online version, the truck stop is gone. It just is prairie, almost. But anyway, I went by this truck stop, and out there on the ground was a money bag, and in it was about $12. And I picked that money bag up, and I looked around, and there was nobody around. This is 6 o'clock in the morning. The truck stop wasn't even open. And I pondered it. Still got a little bit of echo here. I pondered it, and I kept it. I kept the money. I didn't try to find who it belonged to. Now, it's interesting to make a choice like that. Fast forward 12 years. 13, now I'm 24, 25. Janet and I are moving from Colorado to Oregon. We're at the Burley truck stop, and we have dinner and start on our way. Janet looks down and says, "My purse is gone." And so we rush back to the truck stop. She thinks maybe she set it on the roof of the car, and we look around and no purse. Someone has picked it up. I thought, am I getting what I deserve? Has it come around? The interest on that was about 100-fold. And I began to wonder about the goodness of God. For 12 years, I'd been waiting for that shoe to drop, because that's what I thought about. That's how I thought God dealt with things. And it didn't surprise me all that much. It did embarrass me. As I was preparing for this message, I remembered this story, and it was the first time that I told Janet about part one. In fact, it was the first time I told anybody about part one, because it was such an embarrassing thing. And I had this view that maybe God was evening the score for me, and making not only sure that it hurt for me, but it hurt for her, because it would hurt me if it hurt her. That is truly my view of God at that moment. I doubted the goodness of God. I thought that's maybe just how God deals with things. He evened things up. until I realized that that view of God is really more like karma than Christian truth and grace. That view comes out of something completely different than what Jesus offers you and me in terms of a relationship. Let's take a look at what contributes to our questions about God's goodness. No, I think I illustrated it fine. You know something about me you didn't know before. And so we're going to look at the idea of how Christ encourages us to trust in the goodness of God. One is we experience suffering, whether it's up close or whether it's in general. We look at our world and we see suffering going on in our world and we wonder, how in the world can God allow that? How does God's permissive will allow that into our human experience? And then when it's up close and personal, you begin to wonder, what's the deal with God's goodness here? We wonder if and how we're going to be punished, and that was certainly true with me. I lived that reality. We wonder if we are getting what we deserve. There was a time where I had kind of a wave after wave of difficulty in my life. It started off with a favorite uncle being killed in a car wreck, a favorite aunt being killed in a car wreck. Shortly after that, my father passing away at a time where Janet almost died in childbirth and Laura Lee as well. Following that, my grandmother passed away, and then another uncle was killed in a plane wreck. And I began to think, this was in a 3-year period, is it me? You know, what is the deal? When I looked at my dad, he was a pastor as well, and it seemed to me like he was really hitting his pace at 52. He was just a delightful person, a person that I look up to, admired. And to lose him at such an early age when he had so much promise didn't make sense to me. And so I not only wondered about it from my own perspective, but I wondered, maybe you've wondered this, did God take him out because of something in his life? Have you ever wondered? Things like that happen to people. You wonder, you know, is God dealing with death, love, because there was some sin in his life or some potential to sin? And then finally, we wonder why the godless, people who don't care about God, prosper. And why the godly suffer. So all of those are ways in which we sometimes get into trouble with the goodness of God. Now, in saying what happened, that doesn't mean I believe it. Okay? I don't believe those things anymore. God, through Christ, had to begin to change how I look at things. And Christ is the one who really teaches us how to look at God the Father in a positive way. But where do we get those kinds of ideas? One of the places that we get those ideas is experiences that feed a performance-based view of self. You grow up understanding where all the carrots are, that it's in performance. And the converse of that is when you're not performing, how do you feel about yourself? And then you begin to wonder, well, if I'm not performing for God, how does he feel about me? And how do I feel about myself? I remember back in fourth grade, do any of you remember SRA? Okay, here's some people who remember SRA. Did you like SRA? SRA was a skills and reading activity lab. And the way it worked, there was this box of color-coded cards over by the wall, and you would go over to the box and you'd pull out something in at your reading level where you start off. Everybody starts off at a certain color. And then you'd go back to your desk and you'd read through it, you'd check all the answers, see how many you got right, and if you got enough right, then you got to move to another color. The carrots are moving through the colors. And I thought, man, I can do this. I'm going there. I'm going to the top. I'm going to be aqua blue. I found out that I leveled off pretty quick. And that there were so many, many smarter people. It got plumb depressing. The only thing that was good about it is that there was a couple below me. It was Susan Turnahoy just breezed through the whole thing. Aqua blue. And now I saw some of you shaking no when you, I said, did you like SRA? And it's because of this thing that it's set up, you know. Everybody knew who the dumb kids were and who the smart kids were. And I wasn't in the smart category. And we begin to experience life that way with this negative self-reference. And we wonder if everybody feels that way, and I feel that way even about myself, how must God feel about me? So that's one place. Another place is a religious worldview, something mentioned in the little clip that was going to be shown you, but it's part of a worldview, is that God is perceived as a stern, a judgmental, often not very happy taskmaster, waiting to pounce on you. Were it not for the cross, we would just get our full desserts. And that's true, were it not for the cross. But it's coded negatively. Instead of the gospel speaking peace into our very being and utterly transforming our experience of life as it should, we live with this schizophrenic experience of God. Grace in the gospel and performance, whether good or bad, trying to please a stern but very often angry and punitive God. Where do we get that idea? Well, as believers, very often it's from Scripture that we get that idea. Let me give you an example. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, there God says to Moses, "You shall not bow down to them, false idols, or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." The way we read that, the way we hear that, is very often, you know, I'm probably in one or the other category, and if I'm continually messing up, I know kind of what camp I'm falling into. And then what kind of God is it that punishes children throughout the generations? Is this a good God? And we misread, I think, the intent of that. What's being talked about here is really the intergenerational transmission of sinful patterns. They're picked up by other children. The effects of those sinful patterns go with you. We talked about this in youth group. You know, you experiment with drugs. You can ruin your mind. You can cook your brain. The effect of that goes on with you, even if you're forgiven. So it's a matter of these negative patterns going on through generations in those who reject God, and for those who choose to love him, grace and mercy. So, but see how quickly we get into this pattern of do's and don'ts and worry we're sick worry, soul worry, that we're not part of the group that's going to get the grace. Another example of it in Scripture is severe punishment. For example, in 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die.'" And immediately our minds think, what kind of God, good God, would cause a child to die? Make him the butt of this man's sin. And it takes some time to understand that in that case, God was dealing with a man who was a leader of a nation. And a man who, as a leader of a nation, even though he had a heart after God, had trivialized God in front of that nation. The reason this was happening is because this man loved another man's wife. And he arranged for his army to engage a group in battle and then to pull back just at the right moment so that this husband named Uriah would be killed. So in a sense, this was a secret that couldn't be kept quiet. Those who were out there on the battlefield knew what happened, and they were probably heartsick about it. It makes the rounds. People know. He trivialized God in front of this whole nation and in front of other nations, he says. So God dealt with this thing in a very, what would you call, strict manner. So we shouldn't assume, because we see something like that happen to David, that something negative happening to me is the same thing. This is the piece of poor logic. We sometimes attribute things to God about the negative things that happen in our life as another example of this, and that's where we get into trouble, this idea. What does Jesus say about this one whom we are learning to love, the God who is good? In Matthew chapter 19, let's take a look. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26, a man comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, notice the question. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? So he was looking for the ultimate, the thing that he could do to turn God's head. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good." And now he's telling us something about somebody. Did you hear that? There is only one who is good. He's referring to God. So this is what Jesus tells us. If our view is faltering about God's goodness, it needs corrected to this view. There's one who is good. If you want to enter life, he tells him to obey all the commandments. And this guy said, "Well, which ones?" And he says, he gives him a list. And he says, "I've done that." And he says, "Well," and I think Jesus led him down this little place to where God could finally put his finger on the issue in his heart and life. And he said, "Well, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And he had him. The issue was the issue of the heart for this man. But in this whole thing, he affirms the goodness of God. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, he addresses a calamity. Calamity. When something happens to certain people in our world, do you assume that maybe God is punishing them? Now, there are certain Christians that have done that when 9/11 happened. God was punishing the United States for It's loose morals. Do you remember hearing this? There are certain pastors who show up at military funerals and demonstrate their displeasure over the military's perhaps changing views toward homosexual people being offered the same status as heterosexual people. And they believe that God is killing American soldiers to make his point. So it's the views here. Is this how God works? Is that? And how do you know? How do you know that? I don't think they do know that God is actually doing that particular thing. For example, here in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans." These were Jewish Galileans. And it says, "whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." What had happened is Pilate walked into an area and just annihilated a population of people, even while they were offering sacrifices, and desecrated their places of sacrifices by pouring the people that he murdered, their blood on those sacrifices. So they're raising this issue with Jesus. What about them? The question is, the unasked question, reading between the lines, is did they get their just desserts? And he goes on, so here's a case where maybe some people got what was coming to them. But in another case, he says, Jesus answers this way, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Now, to those, he's saying, to those who thought, who believed this idea that other people's tragedy was because of doing wrong and God was getting even with them, he says, "I tell you, no." But and then he turns the tables and he says, "But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he goes to a natural disaster. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. A natural disaster. A tower fell over and it killed 18 people. Another example. Did God do that? I'm always interested in what's called an act of God. You know, in the insurance business, it's an act of God. So funny, God gets blamed for so many things. It's an act of God. This thing falls over on these people. And so he's drawing their attention to it. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. And then he turns it again and he's saying, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. So he's saying, hey, you want that standard? You can have that standard. Is that the way you want it? If you're going to have this view, would you like it equally applied to you? Well, it certainly will. It can be. And so he's confronting this view, addressing calamity. The formula goes something like this. There is punishment. When calamity happens, that equals somebody must have sinned. And this is punishment. Calamity, hurt, pain equals sin and well-deserved punishment. There was another time when Jesus addressed this same view. He addresses a He's walking along in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. That whole chapter is devoted to this wonderful story about Jesus coming along. It looks like he's busy. He however, takes time to step up to a blind man. And this man had been blind since birth. And his disciples, who were with him, ask the question. Here's the question. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? There's the question again. Something happened to him because somebody sinned. You know, Jewish thought even believed that babies in utero could sin. So that's why the question is phrased this way. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Somebody must have, because he was born blind. It's a given in their minds. And Jesus answers this way. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You see the picture here? Time and time again, Jesus corrects this wrong view that God is just an angry, spiteful person ready to bonk you. He rather is wanting to offer and extend grace and mercy to you. There is such a thing as sin. And we wouldn't want to live in a world where there was no such thing. No, see, that this people could say, well, there's nothing. There is no sin. With all that's going on in our world today, the kinds of injustice that you see, it would be such an injustice to say that isn't wrong. It's just wrong in somebody's mind. No, there is a real thing called sin. And there is a real thing about our need for a Savior. Having understood that, he points us deeper and further. I can't explain why all these things happen to us. Sometimes it's difficult. But Jesus, I think, clearly abolishes this idea that we get what we deserve. And he points us to God's grace. God points us to forgiveness and acceptance in his Son. So how do we manage these difficulties? And one way I'd like to think about it, we live in a fallen world where there is pain, but this beautiful flower, which when I found it was titled Thriving in the Desert, I think illustrates what it means to be human, to experience suffering and pain as we do. And yet we are intended to experience the goodness of God in ways that cause us to blossom in our deserts. How can we step closer to this idea of the goodness of God? One is to see the error in our performance-based view of life. You will never be good enough. Accept it. It's just, you'll never be good enough. And he doesn't intend for us to live that way. What he wants us to do is to walk with him with this great sense of being loved. And I happen to believe that people called deeper into God by grace in Jesus Christ do a better job than those who are just trying to live out the rules legalistically. Not only do they live the rules better automatically, they live the spirit that the rules were intended to express. Second idea is taking a wiser approach to the questions about the goodness of God. Admit, we may never know. There are so many things we will never know, at least this side of heaven. And I'm not sure how you could decide. Unless God gave you an opening of the Spirit, and God does this sometimes, just speaks to us, and we understand, oh, that's why. Well, there are times like that. But not always do we know. Not always can we say why. Acknowledging that good and bad happens instead of just resisting what is so. It happens. And then seeking out the good things, and particular to the good, and giving the widest berth to the evils peculiar to man. That is not original. It's a quote, and it's a wonderful quote. I'd like to address that. It's from Augustine in the fourth century. And I'd like to read something from him, and I think it would help us. We do not know why God's judgment makes a good man poor and a wicked man rich, nor why the wicked man enjoys the best of health whilst the man of religion wastes away in illness. Even then, it is not consistent. Good men also have good fortune, and evil men find evil fortunes. So, though we do not know by what judgment these things are carried out, or permitted by God, in whom is the highest virtue and the highest wisdom and the highest justice, and in whom there is no weakness, nor rashness, nor unfairness, it is nonetheless beneficial for us to learn not to regard as important the good or evil fortunes that we see shared by good and evil persons alike. That helps us deal with some of the things. Not everything, but at least something. I love his honesty. We don't know why God allows some things to happen. But he also points out that good things do happen to those who are good. And also that bad things happen to those who are bad. Seeking out the good things peculiar to the good, and giving the widest berth to the evils peculiar to evil men. He continues with this high view of God, who's neither weak nor rash nor unfair, and concludes with this idea of instead of spending our time worrying about those issues related to God's goodness, maybe spending more time giving ourselves to the things that are good or peculiar to the good. Wonder, you know, if you think about what are the good things peculiar to the good? And I think it has to do with something like this. There is a way of living before God when you're living trying to be obedient to him, and you're significantly involved in the lives of people, there comes a settled joy in your life that you wouldn't exchange for anything. Nothing. I think that's what he's talking about here. Giving ourselves to the things that are peculiar to the good. The evil, those who are evil, don't have that blessedness of investing in the lives of people for other people's good. They're just on their own track. And they're experiencing the effects of being on their own track. Avarice, pride, self-advancement. That's emptiness. So I think he does point us to something much, much better, a way to live in balance, giving ourselves to the good things peculiar to the good, and then giving wide berth. I love that term, wide berth. What comes to your mind when you think of giving wide berth? You know, walking clear around something that's wrong or something that's bad, giving wide berth to it. You don't want to get too close to it. You don't want to go there. Those, like I say, who are selfish and spiteful and mean are intimately connected with things like loneliness, remorse, and self-hatred. They know what it feels like to have darkness surround them. They live in that darkness. God promises that those who love and serve him will experience the kind of joy and peace that comes from being honest and faithful. There's something to that, that the wicked or those not who've rejected God do not have. And then we need to wait to see, just to wait to see how God is just and good. We might not know how God is good in this life, but I think suggested in what Augustine has said, and what's said in Scripture, that one day we will understand. If he were to say it in today's terms, he might say it something like this: we cannot know these things here and now. They are beyond our grasp. But someday it will be made clear. One day you will fully understand why God did this or did that. And when you understand, you'll see that God was good and just all the time. I reflect back on what went on in my life, those moments that I grieved for my dad and wondered why in the world that God took him out when he was 52. Someday, I will know more. I believe that it will make perfect sense then. It doesn't now, but it will make perfect sense then. And some of the things that you are puzzled about that are difficult and soul-tearing, this is time to walk close to this one who is good instead of stiff-arm him as if he doesn't care. He understands disappointment. I'd have no question about that. But I think he's saying to you, I'm good. You can count on me. I will always be there. I'm here for you. Let's pray. I'd like to invite our worship team to come forward if you would. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are involved in things that we do not know, and that our lives are really much more up to you than we would ever think. There are so many things that happen that we don't understand, and for our wavering about your goodness, we pray that you'd forgive us. We pray that you would come and speak to our hearts about your true intent. Would you, through these truths that your Son expressed, help transform our thinking about you into thoughts that are gracious and kind.